Well, good morning once again, Grace Powell Church. Thanks again for worshiping with us online. I just want to thank Pastor Bob and the worship team, and I want to thank the Nashes for sharing their life story. Well, today we're going to pick up in the book of Revelation. We've been in this book for several weeks now, and we will be in chapter 2, finishing chapter 2. Today, I want to talk about this subject. I want to talk about compromise. And so as you're turning to Revelation chapter 2, let's ask ourselves this question. Is compromise a good thing, or is it a bad thing? For instance, is compromise in politics a good thing? A lot of people think that a little bit more compromise between perhaps the Republicans and the Democrats would be a good thing. What about compromise in relationships? I can say from experience, my wife and I, we've been married for 25 years. And one thing I've learned about our relationship is we are opposites. We think differently almost about everything. But the reason it works for us is we've learned how to compromise. We've learned how to give, and we've learned how to take. You see, sometimes compromise can be a good thing, perhaps in politics, or it can be a great thing, for instance, in marriage. But when it comes to the church, compromise is never a good thing. It's never a good idea. I agree with what Tony Evans said. Tony Evans said that compromise is the cancer of the church, and we must rid Christ's body of it. He goes on to say that while Christians can compromise on preferences, they cannot compromise on principles. Today, in our study in the book of Revelation, we're going to learn about two churches in particular that compromise. So hopefully your Bibles are open to Revelation chapter 2. We're going to look at verses 12 all the way through the end of the chapter, verse 29. So let's pray and let's ask God to bless our teaching this morning. Father God, thank you so much for the privilege we have just to open up your word and to study it. God, we know that this book that we are looking at is not just a book like a history book. Although it teaches history and although it gives us advice and gives us principles, Lord, we come to your word this morning realizing that it's alive. We're realizing that this is a love letter from you to us. This is how you speak, how you communicate to us. And so, Lord, as we look at these two churches in the book of Revelation, I pray that you would speak to us as the church, speak to us as followers of Christ. Teach us principles that you want us to understand this morning. Help us to apply it and to live it out in our lives. And we'll thank you and we'll praise you. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. So before we dive into Revelation chapter 2, before we talk about these two compromising churches, let me just quickly review, since we're in the midst of a series. Just want to remind you that the Apostle John, he's approximately 90 years old, maybe a little bit over 90 years old. He was exiled to the island of Patmos. And while he was on Patmos, he was given three jobs. And we can learn about his jobs that he was given specifically from Jesus from Revelation chapter 1, verse 19. God told John to do three things. He says, I want you to write down, first of all, what you have seen. That was Revelation chapter 1. What did John specifically see? Well, he saw this incredible vision of Jesus Christ. That's why it's called the revelation of Jesus Christ. He didn't see Jesus as a baby in the manger. He didn't see Jesus as a suffering servant on the cross. No, he got to see Jesus glorified, exalted. He got to see the conquering King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so John writes about that in chapter 1. Now, I'm going to skip the second purpose, and I want to fast forward to the third purpose. The third purpose that John was given on the island of Patmos was to write about what will take place later. Now, we're going to get there. It's Revelation chapter 4 all the way through chapter 22. But for the last several weeks, we've been dealing with the second purpose of the book. John was instructed to write about what is now. And specifically, he's writing about seven churches that we learn about in chapters 2 and 3. These seven churches in the first century were located in Asia Minor. This is modern day Turkey. And we said this the very first couple of weeks we've been studying this. Although he was writing to historical first century churches, this message is still applicable to today, to churches today, to followers of Christ today. So just real quickly, we've already talked about Ephesus. We learned that they were the loveless church. Last week, we talked about Smyrna. We learned that they are the persecuted church. Today, we're going to talk about Pergamos or Pergamum and Thyatira. And so again, if you have your Bibles, make sure you're there in Revelation chapter 2. Now, because we're dealing with two churches this morning, I want to remind you that we're comparing and contrasting seven things with all of these churches. We've already done this with Ephesus. We've already done this with Smyrna. And today we're going to compare and contrast these same seven things as it relates to the church in Pergamum and to the church in Thyatira. So real quickly, since we're doing two churches, let me try to paint the picture of each church, talk about the city just for a moment. Pergamum was a very interesting city. Matter of fact, I want to point out three things about this city. It was the capital of this Roman province in Asia Minor. Pergamum was known for its library. Second to Alexandria's library, Pergamum was the second leading library of its day. It had over 200,000 copies. And then the last thing I want to point out about Pergamum, like the other cities, they had a high emphasis on cult worship. They not only worshiped the emperors, but they had other temples. I think there was approximately 5 temples in this city that you would see. And they would worship different gods. For instance, they worshiped a goat god of wine. They worshiped a god of healing. And when you went into this city, one thing that you would recognize there was the fact that they were a religious center. But the problem was, it was a religious center of pagan cult worship. And so here's this church in the midst of this. Now we're going to go to the other side. We're going to talk about Thyatira just for a moment. They were the least of the seven cities, right? So Pergamum, they were the capital city. Ephesus, they were a very important harbor to the postal route city. And we've learned about these important cities that we're going through. But Thyatira, they were the least of the seven. One thing that they were known for in their city was wool. And if you recall in your studies of scripture in Acts chapter 16, Lydia came from this city. So there's some information for you as it relates to the city. Now, let's talk about how Christ is presented to each of these churches. Specifically, look at verse 12 in your copy of scriptures, or if you want to follow along on the screen. To the angel of the church in Pergamum, write, these are the words of him who has the sharp double-edged sword. Okay? Now, we're going to go to verse 18, and we're going to look at the church of Thyatira. It says, to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. So just as you're taking notes and we're comparing and contrasting between these two compromised churches, understand that Christ, when he addresses Pergamum, is addressing him as the one whose sword is coming out of his mouth. Now, of course, we know that that represents the word of God. We shared this already, I believe, week 1 or 2, and we talked about how the sword coming out of Jesus's mouth symbolizes the word of God. And in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, we learn that the word of God is a sharp, two-edged sword. It's talking about the power of God's word and how it can pierce and penetrate spiritually our hearts. Now, on the other side, Thyatira was addressed by Christ with flames that were coming out of his eyes. You will recall in chapter 1, when John saw Jesus, he had like laser-like eyes. This represented judgment. This represented the fact that Jesus is able to see all, through all pretense. He is able to see through all things that are false. He knows the true intentions of a person's mind, of a person's heart. And again, in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13, we learn that all things are laid bare or open before the eyes of God. Now, the third thing we've been talking about as we go through this series is that Jesus complements mostly all seven of the churches, and he complements both Pergamum and Thyatira. So let's read the scripture, and then we'll continue with our chart. In chapter 2, verse 13, Jesus says this to the church of Pergamum, I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. Yet you remain true to my name, and you did not renounce your faith in me, not even in the days of Antipas, which, by the way, we believe he might have been a pastor of this church, my faithful witness who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. So tradition says that Antipas perhaps was a pastor or an elder of this church, and they believe he was set on fire or perhaps burned for his faithful witness, and he became a martyr, and they were all aware of this, right? But I want to point out just a couple of things to understand the context of why Jesus is complimenting them. Notice what he says. He says, I know where you live, and the place where you live, Satan has his throne. The place where you live is also the place where Satan lives. Now, I don't know about you, but that's very interesting to me. What does it mean that this is the place where Satan had his throne? Well, if you recall what I shared just briefly a minute ago, Pergamum was this religious center for pagan cult worship. And when you went into the city of Pergamum, there was just all kinds of evil going on. All kinds of evil practices where Satan literally made this place his home. It was very demonic. All kinds of false idols and altars. Matter of fact, the tradition says that there was an altar of Zeus that was just incredibly large, 112 feet wide, 40 feet high. And as soon as you went into the city, you saw this incredible altar of Zeus. There was another temple that worshiped the god of healing, where there were snakes inside of this temple. And we know that a snake symbolizes Satan. And they would go to this place for healing. They would allow snakes to literally crawl over them. And if a snake crawled over them, they believed they would be healed. And my point is this. It was a very dark, evil place. A place where Satan had his throne. But notice the compliment. Despite what was going on spiritually in this city, despite the darkness, despite the worship of other small g gods, despite the temptation to turn from the one true God, notice what he says about them. He says, yet you have remained true. You have remained true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me. You did not deny Jesus' name. What an incredible compliment. Now, I want to read scripture before we go back to our chart, and let's go to the church of Thyatira, right? We're doing two churches this morning, so we just talked about the compliment to Pergamum. Now we're going to talk about the compliment to Thyatira, and notice what they say in verse 19. He says, Jesus says, I know your deeds, okay? Your love and your faith, your service and your perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first. So Jesus compliments Thyatira and says, hey, listen, I see your deeds, I see your faith, I see your love, I see your service, I see your endurance, and here's my compliment. Not only are you doing those things, you're doing them more, right? And so back to our chart, what was the compliment that Jesus gave Pergamum? It's that they remain true. That in the midst of spiritual darkness, they remained true. They did not deny Jesus Christ. Despite the persecution of perhaps their pastor being burnt alive for his faithful witness, they remained true, right? Thyatira, what was their compliment? Jesus says, I want to compliment you because you are improving in your walk with God. You are growing in your faith, in your love, in your patient endurance. And when you think about that, those are pretty incredible compliments. Like, I don't know what's going on in your life, but perhaps you're going through some difficulty, some hardship. Maybe you're tempted to deny Jesus. Maybe you're tempted to give up in your walk with God. But imagine, despite your circumstances, despite your problems, being complimented by Jesus that you've remained true to his name and you're improving in your walk with God. That's a high compliment. Now, as we're learning, all seven churches also receive some type of criticism. Most of them, I should say. And Pergamum and Thyatira are no different. They each receive criticism. So let's look at scriptures. We're going to jump around. The first scripture I want you to look at is chapter 2, verse 14. He says, nevertheless, I have a few things against you. Again, let me remind you, we're talking about Pergamum first. There's a few things I have against you. There are some among you who hold to the teaching of Balaam. Okay, I want you to think about Balaam. You might recall there was a story in the Old Testament about Balaam. You can find it in Numbers chapter 22 through Numbers chapter 25. He says, some of you are still holding on to this teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak, that's the king of Moab, once the enemy of God's people, the Israelites. He taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin so that they ate food sacrificed to idols and committed sexual immorality. Here's the short part of this story. Balaam was a prophet of God. And the king of Moab, Balak, enemy of God, went to Balaam and said, hey, listen, let me pay you to curse your own people. And God wouldn't allow that to happen. But Balaam, this prophet of God, says, here's what you need to do. You need to allow your women who are against God to seduce the Israelite men. And here's what's going to happen. They're going to intermarry. And very soon their fire, their zeal for God will fall. And it'll go away. And then they will be attracted not only to your people, but to your gods and to your idols. And that's exactly what happened. God was not pleased about this. You can read about it in Numbers chapter 25. He punished these people for that. Thousands of people died as a result of intermarrying, as a result of the sexual immorality, the sin, as a result of following ultimately their idols. Now, we're going to go to Thyatira. They had a similar problem. Pergamum, they accepted this teaching of Balaam, right? Thyatira also accepted false teaching. Check out what it says. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophet. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. I find it interesting that both of these churches struggled with the exact same thing. You say, what is that? They struggled with false teaching. So think about their compliment. They remained true to the name of Jesus. They were growing. This church was growing in their walk with Jesus, but both of them were putting up with false teaching. Teaching of Balaam, teaching of Nicolaitans. Over here on this side, the teaching of the false prophet of Jezebel. Now, there was a little bit of a difference, and you're going to see these words change. Pergamum, they allowed false teaching. The F and the T here is false teaching. Whereas Thyatira, they accepted false teaching. When you read that passage in a little bit more detail, it talks about their children. It's a symbol symbolizing that it was producing other disciples of this false prophet and her teaching with the sexual immorality and the idolatry. Now, here's the point. Even though both were struggling with false teaching, they allowed it, they accepted it, it led to idolatry and immorality. And that's his criticism. He's saying, here's a church called of God, separate unto God, separated from the world. But in some respects, you're no different than the world because ultimately you have allowed and accepted this false teaching into your church. And it's resulting in the same thing that's going on in this world. And that's idolatry and immorality. So, like Jesus does with all the churches, he gives them a challenge. And so let's look at the challenge he gives Pergamum. And the first challenge he says to them, he says, you need to repent. You need to repent, therefore, otherwise I will soon come to you and I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Now, I want you to understand this. This church, they remained faithful to the name of Jesus. They allowed false teaching in their presence. They didn't give in to the false teaching necessarily, but they allowed false teaching to be there. And Jesus says to this church, you need to repent because you as a church should not allow that false teaching in your congregation because some, and some did, will follow that false teaching, which will lead to idolatry and immorality. But he's talking to the church and he's saying, repent. Because your job as a church is to remain pure. And sometimes to remain pure, you have to confront sin. You have to address sin. You can't just tolerate sin. You can't just look the other way. But you as a fellow believer, as the body of Christ, you need to remain pure. And part of remaining pure is pointing out false doctrine. And they didn't do that. And so Jesus says, you need to repent because if you don't turn and change your lifestyle, I'm going to eventually judge them, punish them. Now we're going to go over to Thyatira. We'll learn that the Pergamum repented, but check out what Thyatira did. He says to this church, I have given her, speaking of Jezebel, time to repent. Okay? Of her immorality, but she is unwilling. So this false teaching in the church saying, hey, listen, I gave you time to repent. They didn't repent. Pergamum, they have chance to repent still. Thyatira, they had time, but they just chose not to repent. So look at what he says. So I will cast her on the bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely unless they repent of her ways. I will strike her children dead. Then all of the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds. Now, I say this to the rest of you, okay? So the majority of people in Thyatira were following this horrible false teaching. Remember what I said? They weren't just allowing it. They were starting to accept it. It was producing other children, disciples who were following the ways of the world. And as a result, they were being punished. They should have repented. They didn't repent. Now they're being judged. But there was a remnant. There was a few people in this church who were not giving in to this false teaching, not accepting it, not applying it, not practicing. So he says, now I say to the rest of you, here's the challenge. You who do not hold to her teaching and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets, I will not impose any other burden on you except to hold on to what you have until I come. And what he says to these believers is he says, hold on. He says, hang in there, persevere, endure, hold fast. Let me ask you a question. What happens when you're upset with your church, right? Let's just say you're upset with maybe the music or you're upset with the pastor, you're upset with the program. A lot of times what happens is we just simply go to another church, right? And so what's happening in this church in Thyatira, they didn't really have another church to go to. So Jesus says, listen, I know what's going on in your church, but you need to hold on. What is he saying? He's saying you got to remain firm. You got to stand your ground. You got to hold firm. You got to persevere. You got to endure until I come. Now, let's notice Jesus' commitment. Every one of the letters, he doesn't just compliment. He doesn't just criticize. He doesn't just challenge, but he offers a commitment. And he basically says every single time to every single church, whoever has ears, let them hear, right? What the Spirit says to all the churches. And he says to Pergamum, he says, whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Look what he says, to the one who is victorious. Another word is to the one who overcomes, to the one who applies this challenge, to the one who is victorious over the criticism, to the one who overcomes the criticism and accepts the challenge. And Pergamum was to repent. Look what he says, I will give some of them hidden manna. Now, I want you to think about it. What comes to mind when you think of manna? Well, of course, we go to the Old Testament and we think about how God provided every single day manna for the children of Israelites when they wandered in the wilderness, right? But we can understand something, that the hidden manna here is referring ultimately to Jesus Christ. We learn in the New Testament, in the book of John, that Jesus is the bread of life. Now, this might be hidden from those who are unbelievers. They don't understand that Jesus is the bread of life. But to you and I who do believe in Jesus Christ, we know that he is the one who has provided spiritually for us, meeting our needs spiritually. He is the bread of life. What an incredible concept. Look what else he says. I will also give that person a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to the one who receives it. Now, the white stone, there's a lot of possibilities as to what this really is. But one of the theories, or one of the things that I learned this past week specifically about this city, is that in that day, the first century, when athletics took place, they would give the athlete an evergreen wreath. We talked about that a little bit last week. But the second thing they would give him is a white stone with their name on it to the winner. And the reason they gave him the white stone, because it kind of served as tickets, right? Tickets to a banquet that they would have for all of the winners. When you think about that, if that's the case, if that's what Jesus is referring to, aren't you thankful that those of us who have put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, not only has he given us eternal life, but the Bible says he's invited us to the marriage supper of the Lamb, where we get to celebrate our relationship with Jesus Christ. And that's something we will talk about in the future with this upcoming series. The other thing I want to point out with Thyatira, notice what the promise or the commitment Jesus says to that one, to the one who's victorious, the one who remains firm, to the one who holds on. He says, I will also give to that one the morning star. Of course, we know that that's referring to Jesus. So write it down on your chart. His commitment is that they would receive the bread of life, this hidden manna, that they would have their names written on this white stone. Their commitment was the morning star. In essence, the commitment is somewhat the same. He's saying, if you accept this challenge, you get Jesus. You get the hidden manna, the bread of life. You get the morning star. That is your reward for persevering and holding on in the midst of all this false teaching. This is your reward for repenting and for not dealing with the sin that's in the church. This is your commitment, my commitment, Jesus is saying, to you, to the church. This is the blessing that you'll receive. So, like always, and I hope you're still with me online. I know I went through a lot of information here. Like always, I try to teach in the beginning, but let's get to the point. How does this apply to you and I? We know that these two churches, they compromised. How does this apply to you and I? I think there's four simple applications this morning that we need to apply. Number one, we, the Church of Jesus Christ, we Christ followers, we cannot compromise truth. The biggest problem that the Church of Pergamum and the Church of Thyatira had is they compromised truth. They allowed it in their presence. They allowed false teaching in their congregation. They allowed to be entertained with false teaching. And guess what happened? Eventually they accepted it. The Bible makes it very, very clear that truth is found in two sources. In John chapter 14, verse 6, we know that Jesus Christ is the way and the truth and the life. Jesus is truth. We can find truth in Jesus. He is truth. The second place we find truth is in his word. John 17, 17 says that God's word is truth. So think about this today. You and I, we live in a world which says there is no absolute truth. And we're here to say lovingly to this world, no, that's not true. There is truth. It's found in the person of Jesus Christ, and it's found in his written word. And so if we compromise who Jesus is and what Jesus said, then it's almost as if we'll be a church that's on a slippery slope. I'll never forget a couple years ago, I was with Pastor Brad, our life group pastor, and we were at a conference, and we decided one of these days to go hiking. And as we were hiking, it started to rain, and the place where we were was so muddy, and I had like flip-flops on. Brad had some actual shoes on that could get a little bit of traction, but I couldn't keep my feet on the ground. I was sliding. I was grabbing onto the grass and to the rocks, and my feet just kept giving out. And the muddier my feet became, obviously, the more I slipped. And I looked up at Brad, and Brad just kind of jumping up, and he had different shoes on. He had his footing, and he was able just to navigate that path and get to the top. And my point is this. I think all of us have slipped before. All of us have been on ice or have had poor shoes that don't have good traction, and we've all slipped. But here's what I'm promising you. If we as a church and as followers of Christ, if we're not standing on the truth of God's word, if we're not standing on the truth of Jesus Christ, if we're not building our lives on solid ground, then we are going to be slipping and sliding all of our way through life. And I'm telling you, we as a church, we cannot compromise truth. We know truth. Truth is found in a person. His name is Jesus Christ. He is God. And truth is found in his word. And we cannot compromise truth. That's what happened with these churches. They started to compromise truth, and it led to sin. It led to idolatry. It led to sexual immorality. We must stand our ground on what God says is truth, unashamedly and unapologetically. We know truth. His name is Jesus, and we know his word. Number two, we cannot become complacent. We cannot become complacent. I want you to think about Thyatira, the second church we looked at. Remember the compliment Jesus gave them. He says, I know your deeds. I know your faith. I know your love. I know your service. I know your patience, your enduring patience. And here's the compliment. He says, you're constantly improving. You're doing more and more and more. And can I just remind you that because we know truth, we must interact with truth. We must learn truth. We must study truth. We must spend time with Jesus and his word so that we grow in truth. That's what 2 Peter 3:18 says. It says, growing in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're not just growing intellectually, we're growing experientially. We are growing in our practices. We understand what God's word says, and we're living it out, not just in our attitudes, but in our actions. We are not becoming complacent, because the moment we become complacent is the first step to us ultimately dying. It's the first step for us ultimately to not make a difference in this world. We cannot become complacent. Number three, we also cannot conform to the world. I think one of the biggest problems that the church of Pergamum and Thyatira had was that they tried to have one foot, quote unquote, in the church and then one foot in the world. And what you can see is, and you study this passage later, you talk about it in your life groups, is you'll see that they actually mix the world standards with God's standards. They actually combine the world's philosophies with God's philosophies. And that's impossible. If you're a friend of the world, the Bible says you're an enemy of God. You cannot have one foot in the world trying to get the best of what the world is offering and one foot in a relationship with Jesus trying to get the best of. You're either all in or you're not. And the Bible makes it extremely clear in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, it says, we cannot conform to the pattern of this world. Just remind yourself that Pergamum, the city, was a place where Satan lived. Let me just give you a newsflash. Satan still lives on this earth. Okay, he's not in the lake of fire. We're going to talk about that in the future. He's not in this thing called the bottomless pit yet. No, he is in this world. He is roaming this world. He's looking for someone to devour, right? He came to this world, by the way, why? To steal, to kill, and destroy. Jesus came to give life. What did Satan do? He came to kill us, steal from us, and destroy us. Someone wisely said that the earth is the devil's playground. Satan is still alive and he's still roaming this earth and he's trying to use the trap of the world, worldliness, world philosophies, and he's trying to get Christians to lower their standard of truth, to compromise their truth, to stop studying truth so that we then will conform to the world. Now listen, I think there's two places in particular that we as Christ followers, we as the church, cannot conform to the world's standards. We are less than 2 weeks away from the election, and this is not about a party. This is not about a person. This is about principles of God's word. You and I, we're living in a day which we have seen never before, where the standard of the world is in direct conflict with the standard of God's word. And the two areas that I'm talking about is life in the womb and marriage. I'll never forget when Carrie and I first became pregnant with Noah. Back in that day, you only had the 2D ultrasound and you would get this little picture, this black and white picture, small little 3x5 picture. And they're like, there's your baby. And we'd be like, where, right? And it would be this little dot on this picture. And we were so happy we would put it on the refrigerator, right? But when Sarah came along, our fourth child, they had 3D ultrasounds. Now they have 4D, but they had this 3D ultrasound. And we actually went to get that happened. We paid for that to happen. And they took us into this room. They brought, at the time, Noah, Ethan, and Luke, who were younger. And of course, they're boys. They all wanted a boy. And they put this 3D image up on a screen, a huge screen. And we could see not just the parts, but we could tell the sex, like all of us. We could tell the sex. We could see. And the doctor, I'll never forget, it's a girl. And Luke said, no. And he started to cry. He was younger then, right? Because he wanted a brother, right? And I'll never forget, as I looked at this 3D image, and I just remember seeing the details. I just want to remind you of stuff that you probably already know. Do you know that 21 days, the baby inside of a womb has a heartbeat? At 9 weeks, the eyes are developed. At 11 weeks, your baby can hiccup. At 14 weeks, the baby can find his or her thumb and start to suck it. At 16 weeks, the sex can be determined. At 18 weeks, the mother can start to feel the baby move. At 19 weeks, the baby can hear the mother's heartbeat. At this one's fun, 24 weeks, the baby's hair begins to develop. I love that. At 27 weeks, the lungs are continuing to develop to the point where the baby practices inhaling and exhaling. At 28 weeks, the baby can dream. At 32 weeks, there's fingernails and toenails. My point is this. When I looked at this ultrasound, there was no doubt in my mind that the baby was alive. And I'm just here to tell you, that's exactly what Scripture says. The Bible says, here's the standard. In the book of Jeremiah, chapter 1, verse 5, it says, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. I appointed you as a prophet to the nations. David said in Psalms 139:16, your eyes saw my unformed body, and all the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. What did Paul say in Galatians 1:15? He said, God who set me apart from my mother's womb and called me by his grace. John the Baptist, remember what happened when he learned about Jesus? He leaped the Bible says, inside the womb. My point is this, Scripture is extremely clear that the moment of conception, babies are alive. And listen carefully, it doesn't matter what the world says. To take the life of a baby is murder. And so even though our world in which we have a different standard, we believe God's standard is life happens and should never be taken from within the womb. There's a second area that our world has dropped their standard, not just with abortion, but also with same-sex marriages. Again, just this past week, on October 21st, the Pope endorsed same-sex civil unions. And what's my point? My point is this, God's word makes it very clear that marriage is between a man and a woman. And so church, I know this is not politically correct, but what does God's word say? It makes it very clear that God's standard is in complete conflict with the world's standard, and we have to be a church that doesn't compromise the truth of God's word, not just in these two areas, but in all areas where there is a difference between the word of God and the ways of the world. And that leads me to the fourth thing, and we're done with this. We cannot condone sin. We can't. We cannot condone sin. We cannot tolerate sin. That was the biggest problem with Pergamum. They wouldn't speak up. They wouldn't confront sin. And here's what I want to say. We as the Church of Jesus Christ, we have to do a better job of this. We can't be jerks about this. We have to understand that God loved us as sinners. God has offered us forgiveness. And people who think differently about the things that we just talked about, we need to continue to love them like God loved us. We need to remind them that God is a God of hope and restoration and redemption. God is a God of second and third and fourth and fifth starts. God offers grace and he offers forgiveness. But we cannot condone sin. We have to be gracious. And Ephesians 4:15 tells us that we speak truth in love. Like God, we hate the sin, but we love the sinner. And we show grace. Just because people struggle in an area that we don't struggle in doesn't give us a right to judge. But we offer hope, which is Jesus Christ. So we don't condone sin, but we show the Savior. God has a plan for sin. And his plan was when he went to the cross and he died in our place and he took our punishment and he went to the grave and he resurrected. He defeated sin. He defeated death. And so we don't condone sin because we point sinners to a Savior. We were sinners and just like everyone in need of a Savior. And so church, let's not compromise the truth. Let's not become complacent in our walk with God. Let's not conform to the world's standards, and let's not condone sin. Thanks for the time this morning. Let me pray. Father God, thank you for the time that we can spend in your word. God, I pray that as we apply this to our life, that you would help us, Lord, to live it out. We love you, Lord. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.